Sermon text reading is taken from Daniel chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility. This is God's word. Please be seated.
Let's pray. Father, once again, may glory and honor be given to you this morning. We thank you for the hymns that have been sung and heard this morning as they lift our minds and our hearts, and we're carried along with the words that we know. Oh, Father, we pray longing for the day when we will be in your presence with no more tears, no more sorrow, no more struggle with sin, no more aches, no more pains, no more illness. What a day that will be. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Amen. Friends, I am going to start a new series this morning in the book of Daniel. We finished Lamentations last week, and I will explain to you why we're going to Daniel. And it may not make as much sense for you this morning if you haven't been with us for Jeremiah and Lamentations, but I will hope to explain to you why we're doing Daniel this morning. And today will be much more a lecture than it will be a sermon, because I'm in introducing us to a book and giving us some historical background, and I'm going to be doing a little bit of map work for us, and I'm going to be doing all kinds of things, barely touching on the text of Scripture, which is certainly not the norm. And so forgive me for that, but I want us to lay the groundwork, set the table so that when the main course is served next week, you will be hungry and you will get your fill over the next couple of months as we do the book of Daniel. So let me explain why we're doing Daniel. And then if you have your maps, now not everybody in the room has their maps. I sent out an email. If you're on the email list, you got it. If you've got a map, pull it out. If you don't have a map and you don't care, that's fine too. But for me, it's extraordinarily helpful. I know you can't see this, but for me, it just adds life and light and all that kind of stuff. If you want a map and you do not have a map, see me afterwards. I'll buy you a map and I will get you one, because we use them fairly often because I am strange. Jeremiah was a prophet, and he served for 40 years. And he served during the period of time in Israel's history in Judah and Jerusalem that was among the darkest that nation ever knew. He predicted by God's power that Jerusalem, the city, and Judah, the tribe, and the nation of Israel would fall to the power of the Babylonian Empire. This fall ultimately occurred in 587 BC after a number of years of besieging the city and the nation prior to that time. Jeremiah predicted it. He said it was going to happen, that the nation was going to be taken into exile, and lo and behold, that all took place. The book of Lamentations is a book that was the emotional response written by Jeremiah about those events. And then we come to the book of Daniel, and we may ask, if we're not quite as familiar with the Bible, what does Daniel have to do with Jeremiah and Lamentations? I'm here to explain that to you this morning. You see, Daniel was an individual, and I'll tell you more about him in just a moment, who was taken into exile into Babylon well in advance of the three major deportations that took place over the course of about 18 years, where people from Judah were taken into Babylon. Daniel was one of those people who was taken into exile in 605 BC, well in advance of 587. And Daniel was a guy who was alive, not only at the time of his exile, obviously, but he was alive throughout the entire Babylonian exile. He was alive when Babylon fell to the nation of Persia. He was alive when the beginning of the restoration of the people of Judah took place and they came back to Jerusalem in order to rebuild the city. So he's the one of the very few people and the only guy that has a book written after him that spans the entire period of time that began with Jeremiah, included Lamentations, and goes all the way through his book to the conclusion of the restoration of Jerusalem. So really what we have is a contemporary individual writing about his experience during the darkest period in Israel's history as he himself suffered as an exile in Babylon. So that's one of the reasons why we're doing this, but because it's contemporary and it's history. I got to stay close to the mic before I go to the map. Now, when you think of Daniel, if you have any church background at all, I can tell you what you think of. There's a lion's den. He's got three friends with Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They end up in a fiery furnace. In the later chapters, or the middle chapters of the book, a hand mysteriously comes out of a wall and in Aramaic writes a word of warning upon the wall that Daniel translates for the king. All kinds of miracles, all kinds of great Sunday school stories take place in the book of Daniel. And then we get to the last six chapters of the book of Daniel. Oh, how some begin to salivate, because it's all predictive history. It all talks about the end of time, and it parallels the book of Revelation, and people get excited, as they should. But they forget the context in which all of this is written. It's written by one man, Daniel, who was likely 15 years old when he was taken into exile into the nation of Babylon. We'll get more to him, but now we're going to do some map work. This will fascinate you, and you'll wonder why I'm doing it. 2,100 years before the Lord Jesus was born in Bethlehem, there was a man whose name was Abraham, who was called out of an area called the Ur of the Chaldees. U-R of the Chaldees. It's right there on the map. Now, what's surprising about Ur of the Chaldees, it is found in the region also known as Babylon. In other words, Abraham was not Jewish. There was no such thing as Jewish when Abraham was called, but God said, I want you to become a people. And so Abraham traveled from the Ur of the Chaldees all the way through here, all the way up through Mesopotamia, Assyria, Syria, down through. If you have your maps, we have this land that we call the land between, which is also known as Israel. Abraham actually went all the way down to Egypt. Egypt came back up into this area we call the land between, and he died. And all that Abraham had to his name when he died in the land between is a tomb. And he had a son. But when God made and called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees, God made some promises to Abraham. And what were those promises? They are found in the book of Genesis. I won't list them all, but here are the promises made to Abraham. Number one, from your seed will come a nation. And your nation will be so great that they will be numbered like the sands of the sea and the stars of the heaven. Not only that, those who love you will be loved by me, and those who curse you will be cursed by me. The nation will be great. You will live in a land. There will be a land filled with fruit and honey, and it will be blessed by the Lord your God. And one of the promises that God made to Abraham was that through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. But Abraham had made this 1,000-mile journey over to the land between, and he died there, and the only thing that he had to his name was a grave and a son. No land, no nation, no blessing, aside from having been given a son miraculously. And because those things were not in place, he surely was not a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And so one could ask, who is a skeptic, where are the promises of God? Abraham died after all this travel and all these promises having been made to God, by God, to Abraham, and all he's got is a grave and a kid. Now, admittedly, if we know the story, the kid is miraculous and all of these types of things. But here's Abraham. Now we know that the nation comes and all kinds of other stuff. But now we jump forward from 2100 BC to 587 BC, or 605 BC, which is when Daniel is deported. Daniel is a citizen of the city of Jerusalem. He is taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar, and he takes that 1,000-mile journey over to Babylon, where Abraham came from. And in the book of Daniel, what we have is at least three different kings, one Babylonian and two Persian kings, proclaim the greatness of the God of Israel. In other words, what I'm going to suggest is this, that in the book of Daniel, and because of the deportations that take place in the book of Jeremiah, lamented in the book of Lamentations, and then are visibly seen in the book of Daniel, the promises of God are being fulfilled that were made to Abraham through faithful people like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So what I'm trying to suggest is 1,600 years after the promises made to Abraham, we are starting to see them fulfilled in the Babylonian region and in all these regions all the way across. Because as these people are deported from Israel, some of them are faithful and they remain true to the God of Israel. And lo and behold, the message goes throughout all the world. Now, this is one of the reasons why Daniel ends the way it does, with all of this future prophecy, because within that future prophecy, the Messiah is spoken of. The one who is going to bring the ultimate culmination of the fulfillment of the promises of God. Now, one more thing on the map, and I'll leave the map alone for today. There, right up here on your map is a place called Carchemish. We spoke of Carchemish during our tour through Jeremiah. Carchemish was a unique place. Carchemish was a place where one of the greatest battles was held in all of human history. Babylon was gaining in power, and they were moving and they were advancing. Egypt still had a boatload of power, and they did not want to see Babylon increase in their power. So Egypt came along through here, up through the land between, to join the Assyrian army to try to put a stop to the advance of the Babylonians. The Israelites were hoping that the Egyptians were successful. They didn't want to see Babylon advance. God, throughout the book of Jeremiah, through Jeremiah, says, these guys are in trouble. Babylon is going to win. You need to put yourself under Babylonian authority. The Judeans did not listen. And a tremendous battle took place at Carchemish, and Assyria and Egypt were routed. And Egypt is sent home with their tail between their legs. And you can read about that in chapter 49 of the book of Jeremiah. Now, what's interesting about this is the general who led the Babylonian army was a guy whose name was Nebuchadnezzar. He was not yet king. He was on site at Carchemish, but because of his leadership and because of his victory at Carchemish, which took place in 605 BC, he was brought back to Babylon, crowned as king. As soon as he was crowned as king, he went back to this region to secure it, came down to the land between, and snatched a bunch of people from Judah. Before the great three deportations, he snatched in a bunch of people that we're going to read about in just a second and took them home to Babylon. And that took place in 605 BC. Now, if you have your Bibles with us open, I'm going to just reread these first few verses of Daniel chapter 1, because we've laid the groundwork for the beginning of the book. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, who was the king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now, this is not the final siege that took place in 587 BC. That siege took place in stages over a long period of time. This was very early on. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into Nebuchadnezzar's hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. And then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge and understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. Let me stop right there. If you don't know, and I'm not trying to speak down, Chaldeans and Babylonians are the same thing. So if your version says Chaldeans, Babylonians, it doesn't matter. Chaldeans and Babylonians are the same people. So he wants these young men to learn the language and the literature of the Chaldeans, and the king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were to stand before the king. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were in that group. This is where they came from. The first exiles out of Judah and Jerusalem that were taken 1,000 miles to Babylon. Now, we know several things about Daniel at this point just from those five verses. I'll tell you what they are. You don't have to reread them. He was young. I'm going to suggest 15, certainly no later than 17 years old, which in our culture would mean he's a snot-nosed, pimply-faced teenage boy. But in this culture, it was something different. I mean, he was young, but he was a man. Nebuchadnezzar tells his chief eunuch, I want somebody that's highly intelligent. I want somebody that's good looking. I want somebody that dresses up well. I want somebody that's smart. I want somebody that has vigor. I want somebody that has initiative. These are the kind of young men I want you to bring back to me to be educated in my courts. This is who Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were. Not only that, it says, I want you to take them either from the royal family or from the nobility. Now, we don't know that Daniel was either a royal, but we certainly know he was a noble, meaning he would have been upper ruling class of people. He would have had style. He would have known how to address a court. He would have been somebody who was on his way up, not somebody from the streets. All of this plays into our understanding and our pictures of who Daniel is in the book of Daniel. This wasn't just some kid. This is a kid who would have had a place in his own world that would have been great, as he has a place in Nebuchadnezzar's court. He is taken by force back to Babylon, but Nebuchadnezzar was not just a dumb general. He says, ultimately, I'm going to bring thousands of these people into my land. I want the best and the brightest to understand my culture, my history, my background, so that they can stand as a bridge between Babylon and the people of Judah, whom I'm going to enslave. And so he sends these kids to university. Now, this week, we sent off four of our own off to college. We hope that they come back as the best and the brightest. But Nebuchadnezzar had a plan. He said, I want these people to read our history. I want them to read our books. In those cases, they didn't have books. But they, you know, here's a stone tablet, read it, learn our history, learn our language, learn our culture, eat our food, become one of us so that you understand. And he put together a plan that was a three-year plan. Nebuchadnezzar was a visionary. He didn't want things done in a week. He was smart. He was clever. Daniel was all part of this big picture scheme. Is it accidental that he's put there? Is God at work on a much larger scale than just a temporal, this guy's going to live 60, 80 years and be done? No, something much larger is taking place just in the first five verses of this. Now, here's an outstanding feature of the book of Daniel. I've already mentioned it, and we're going to see it in the first six chapters. Daniel's lifespan is long. Long. When Daniel was thrown into the lion's den when I was a kid, he was about 20 years old, because that's what the flannel graph told me. And the lions had smiles on their faces. In reality, Daniel was in his early 80s when he was thrown to the lions in the lion's den. That's a very big, different picture, isn't it? I'm not going to ask anybody who's 80 here, but you're talking about King Darius of Persia, who is tricked into throwing a man who's 84 or 85 years old into the lion's den, and yet God spares him. Is there some bigger plan? He's close to 100 when the Judeans are released to go back to Jerusalem, and he sees the full plan of God beginning to unveil, but he dies without ever seeing the promise of the Messiah, which he predicts in chapters 7 through 12. So we'll end the book of Daniel saying, is the promise of God yet unfulfilled? Or is God doing something much bigger and something much greater? The book of Daniel is 12 chapters long in our English Bibles and is divided almost perfectly into half into two different types of literature. The first is strictly historical. It begins, as we have read, with Daniel's captivity. He's taken away with his friends. And the rest of the next six chapters are stories, so to speak, of Daniel's incarceration and rising to power under King Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian, but then under Cyrus and under the other fellow whose name just went away, the Persian, because Persia conquers Babylon in one night in 539 BC. So the entire span of the great Babylonian Empire is about 50 years. We could stretch it to 60. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were grown, raised up to the point where they're one of the seven wonders of the ancient world in that 60-year span, and then in a night, Persia conquers them. And Daniel is there. And he's raised to power under the Persian Empire. And he gets thrown to the lions by Darius, that was the second fellow, when he is tricked because he was favored by Darius, but the rest of his court did not like Daniel. The last chapter, 7 through 12, as I've already mentioned, are predictive history. What's going to happen toward the end of time? How the world is going to come to a conclusion? Who the players will be, who the powers are, and where the Messiah comes into play? And this is where people get real excited and get very hot and bothered. And we're going to march through it all. Now, what we're not going to do in the book of Daniel is do just a character study of Daniel and me stand up here week after week and say, you should be just like him. Because you're not. And we will never be. But it's a fascinating, fascinating book. We'll hint at it. There will be times when we will say, when trials come, this is a way and an appropriate way to respond to what God is doing. But what I want us to see is the big picture. How God is at work fulfilling his promise of one nation being a blessing to all the nations on earth, and how that's carried out by a few faithful who are the remnant in the midst of trial. A couple more things and then I'm actually done for the day. In the Bible, and let me just say this, and it's a gross overgeneralization, but in the Bible there are four kind of great periods of miracles taking place. I'm going to tell you what those are, then I'm going to make a disclaimer. The first of those sections in those periods is when Moses is in charge and the children of Israel are let out of slavery from Egypt, led into the desert and ultimately the promised land. We could go through the miracles, the parting of the Red Sea, the plagues that befell Egypt prior to them coming out. Manna falling from heaven, quail falling from heaven, Moses striking a rock or speaking to a rock, and water gushing forth. You got the picture. There's this whole section in the beginning part of the Bible just filled and riddled with miracles. The second section is really during the period, or it starts with the period of Elijah and Elisha. And they kind of initiate the period of what we'll call the great prophets. You know, ravens are coming from the heavens and providing bread for prophets. And lamp oils are being, is being provided for food. And the dead are being raised and so on and so forth. This great period of the prophets. The third would be the section of Daniel. And this time surrounding Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Daniel. I mean, terribly amazing things, some of which I've already mentioned, the lion's den, the handwriting on the wall, and so on and so forth. And the fourth period would be the first advent of the coming of the Lord Jesus. Water being turned into wine, the dead being raised, the sick being healed, and all this other kind of stuff. Now, let me just say what I'm trying to say and make my disclaimer. I'm not saying these are the only periods in the Bible or in history when miracles took place. That's not the case. God can do whatever he wants, wherever he wants, whenever he wants. But just in terms of the biblical history, these are kind of the four big deals. What's fascinating about number one and number three, Moses and Daniel, is that they are periods of time that took place when God's people were under captivity and they needed to be redeemed. So in Moses' case, for example, the book of Exodus moves, if you will, the movement of the book is from slavery to worship. The first third of the book is about the miracles and their deliverance from slavery. The rest of the book is how worship is to take place in the tabernacle. And there's all these details given to worship of God there. The book of Daniel moves from exile or slavery to a picture of the Messiah and ultimate deliverance at the end. And so that's one of the things that I would like for you to keep in mind as we think of the book of Daniel and move through that, because it helps us properly put into place the miraculous events and the prophecy. If we can understand that movement, that the big overarching picture of the book of Daniel is this: at the darkest period in Israel's history, when most of the people have made a 1,000-mile journey and are put into captivity in Babylon, the question is God faithful to his promises? Mankind, by and large, to the biggest extent, says no, because it didn't happen in my lifetime. Everything is dark and dismal. Everything is terrible. Well, here is one man, Daniel, who lived 100 years and believed in the faithfulness of God, even though he did not see the fulfillment of God's plan in his lifetime. He even prophesied about the end of time, but he wouldn't live to see the end of time. Here we are. Abraham was 2,100 years before Jesus. We're approaching 2,100 years after Jesus. Now, I'm not saying anything's going to happen 2,100 years after Jesus, but the question for us is the same. Will we live like Daniel, who defied and prayed 3 times a day out his window to the one true living God? I'm not even trying to talk politics here, but will we be faithful, believing in the overarching promises of God, if we live to be 100 years and never see them fulfilled? That is the question for every generation, for every individual, every year of every history that has ever been lived. Now, Daniel's an example of one great guy that did it. And so are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And you know what? They knew nothing more. In fact, they knew less than we know, because we look back on the death and resurrection of the risen Christ. So, that's an introduction to the book of Daniel. He was the author, although there's a lot of debate. The liberal side doesn't hold much water. He was the author of it. I believe it was written toward the end of his life, obviously, because he had to write the history of his own life. And he wrote this predictive history under inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. The first 6 chapters, by God's good grace, I will not do in a poor fashion. We all know the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being set into the fiery furnace. We know the story of the lion's den. But I want us to see it in the context of God's great history, where he is fulfilling his promises to Abraham by taking his exiled people into a land that he told them they should have gone to in the very first place, but had to have their nation destroyed to do it. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the book of Daniel and what it may teach us. May we be ready to learn. In Christ's name, amen.